The Battle of Spotsylvania was one of the bloodiest battles near the end of the Civil War, and there was a Union general, John Sedgwick, who was in charge of the artillery, and so as the battle's getting ready to happen, they're kind of skirmishing a little bit, and he's setting up their artillery to prepare for the battle that's going to come ahead in a few days, and as they're setting this all up, there were Confederate sharpshooters about 1,000 yards away, which is a long ways away, especially with those old rifles, were kind of taking shots at them. And his troops kept ducking and, you know, stopping what they're doing because they're hiding and they're kind of afraid of getting shot. And he was getting really frustrated. And so this general went around and started yelling at his men, saying, you know, hey, if you're ducking now, what are you going to do when the whole line is there and they're all opening fire at us? That didn't work. They kept flinching and hiding. And so he just walked up, you know, unafraid, saying, why are you dodging like this, guys? They could not hit an elephant at this distance. And it was only a few minutes after he said that that he was shot right under the eye and died. It's important to have humility because pride is deadly. It's especially deadly on the battlefield, but it is far more deadly in our spiritual lives. That's one of the things God wants us to see as we turn on our Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2 this morning, is the importance of humility and the danger of pride. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Zephaniah 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And so if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. And the word of the Lord as against you, Canaan, the land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become a possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. In the house of the Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. And the Lord, their God, will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab, the reviling of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people, made their boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them, and they shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. And the Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in his place in the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and I will stretch out his hand to the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds will lie down in her midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely. It said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning. Lord, help us as we behold you, as we behold you in your word. Would you change us? Would you make us more like your son, Jesus? We pray this in our holy and precious name. Amen. Be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point this morning is that you need to humble yourself before God and be restored. We should humble ourselves before God and be restored. This is Zephaniah's call to us, that we have to humble ourselves before this final day, and especially before the day, which would be the day of wrath, comes. And if we do humble ourselves, then that day won't be a day of wrath, it will be a day of hope. And we can see how Zephaniah explains it. He begins by saying, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. It is the people of God here that he is addressing are called shameless. Why? Because they've been sinning and sinning out in the open without any shame. They don't feel bad about their sins. Their cheeks aren't blushing. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed. They are just proud and completely open. They are almost taunting God. That's how sinful they are being. It's important to note God doesn't call them Judah here. He doesn't call them Israel. He doesn't address them by my people or Jerusalem. He just calls them nation. And he uses a word for nation that's typically only used to describe the Gentile nations, those pagan nations that don't follow the true God. It's a word that describes those who are not God's people. Just this alone is already a rebuke, saying you must humble yourselves because you are actually just like, if not worse, than those other nations that you look down on. And he calls them to gather together, using the image of kind of a straw gathering itself up. The straw needs to gather itself together up in a bundle before the fire comes so maybe it can survive. Because the day of God's wrath is coming and the fire is coming and they must humble themselves before it's too late. And two, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord and before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. They're running out of time. The day of wrath, the day of God's anger is ahead. And when we talk about wrath and we talk about God's anger, we need to understand God doesn't feel these kind of emotions like we do. God doesn't lose control like I do when I get angry. What we're trying to do is use human language to describe what does God's just and righteous judgment against sinners look like when it comes into the world. It's going to look like a burning, fiery anger and wrath. And they need to be ready because the decree is coming and time is running out. He is saying this day is just like chaff in the wind. It is a tumbleweed. It is like vapor that is here one moment and gone the next. Time is running out. And before it runs out, before it is too late, before the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns, they need to humble themselves now. And three, seek the Lord. All you humble, you who do his just command, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. This is the command for them and for us, that we are to seek the Lord and be humble. If we want to avoid the punishment that is coming, if we want to be blessed by Jesus, we have to humble ourselves before him. We have to admit that he is God and we aren't. Really, humility is just honesty. Humility is just being honest with ourselves about who we are. Humility is being honest about who God is. Humility doesn't mean that we have to like pretend we're the least important person in the room. It's just being honest about who we actually are in our sins. And it's being honest about who God is. Honest about what God expects of us. How does he ask us to treat one another? How does he ask us to look at other people who are made in his image? And we also need to see here that the seek the Lord, that is an active thing. Okay, it takes work to seek the Lord. It takes effort to be humble. Listen, you can always find God when you look for him. We're called to worship this morning, draw near to the Lord. He will draw near to you, but you have to actually look to find him. God does not just appear when we do nothing. My children have this problem recently. They asked me to help them find things. I've looked everywhere. I watched them the whole time. They haven't looked everywhere. They just realized they didn't have something and they want it now. So I usually say, okay, why don't you go actually look first? Even if the looking is just walk in a room and spin around. Do that in every room in the house and then come back and then I'll go look. But don't tell me you can't find it when I haven't seen you get up. Okay? That's how I want to respond. That's how I do respond a lot. But listen, we do the same thing as my 5-year-old when it comes to God. We sit at home on our couch. We don't read our Bible. We haven't prayed very much. We ignore the fact that we need to go to church and be with Jesus. We make no effort at all during our day to seek God continually or to humble ourselves. And then we sit there and go, ah, God is so far away from me. I can't believe he would do this. I can't believe I'm not growing and maturing in my faith. As if we can just become holy and more sanctified and more like Jesus while ignoring him continually and seeking everything else. Listen, you can find God, but you have to seek him. We have to get up. We have to try. We have to seek his righteousness. We have to do it on purpose. We have to put effort. We have to strive after God. Being a Christian is about far more than just what we're doing this morning, though it's significant and important, and we need to do it. And the good news about Jesus is that we never seek him in vain, that those who seek the Lord will always find him. There is no one ever who has sought the face of God, who has wanted to behold him, who has wanted to find him, who hasn't. Now, there are many who have looked, and when they found him, they didn't like what they saw. They wish they found a different kind of God. But God, he's just waiting for us to look, and he'll reveal himself. He's not playing hide and seek. He's not far off in the heavens where none of us can see. He wants to save us. He doesn't want anyone to have to face his wrath. He doesn't want anyone to be cast out from his presence. But we have to humble ourselves and we have to seek him. And if we seek him, there's the promise, perhaps he can be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is fun too. Zephaniah, his name, it actually literally means hidden by the Lord. His name is inviting them. The fact that God chose them is intentional. He's inviting them, hey, come join me as we seek God, and we can be hidden on the day that his wrath comes. And if we want to be, we have to be humble. We have to admit who we are. We have to admit that we are sinners. We have to admit that we need Jesus, and we need him to keep us safe. Can you remember the difference between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the sinner? The sinner was willing to cry and weep openly and acknowledge who he was. The Pharisee was busy lying about how great he was. If we want to be hidden, and we can be hidden in Christ, then we have to humble ourselves. So then the day when the wrath of God comes, we can be hidden there. When the Father will look at us, he won't see all of our sin, he won't see all our mistakes, he won't see everything wrong. He will see the righteousness of Jesus because we've been hidden in him. Verse 4, for Gaza will be deserted, Ashkelon will become a desolation, Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. This is why we're here to seek God, because the day of wrath is coming. That sure and real judgment will come to these places on these days. The landscape, the political realities, everything is going to shift when God shows up in this way. And 5, woe to you, the inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. I'll destroy you until no inhabitant is left. Here's another warning. If you don't want to seek God, you don't want to be humble, God will be against you. And his judgment will come. He'll destroy the places and things we're so proud of until no one's left. And 6, O you, O seacoast, you'll be pastures with meadows and shepherds and folds for flock. These great kingdoms, these great cities that are so prideful and proud of what they are going to get turned into a place where just the sheep and cattle go and graze. You can either choose to humble yourself before the Lord, or God will humble you. But on the day that he does, it's too late for restoration. In verse 7, the seacoast will become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, in which they will graze. In the house of Ashkelon, they will lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. What was once the place for the enemies and the proud will now be a place for the remnant of God's people and the humble. And the remnant here, who is that? It's the people who humble themselves. The remnant all throughout the prophets, it always refers to those who in the midst of a wicked people, in a wicked land, at a wicked time, seek the Lord. Who seek humility, who do what's right even when no one else does. And the promise of God is that if we seek him, if we humble ourselves before him, we can receive the blessing. That those who humble themselves before God will one day be exalted. They literally here one day can have a nice peaceful picnic and rest in the same place you once feared and thought was full of evil and unsafe. It will be restored. We've got the promise too that he will be mindful of them, and those who are humble will be restored. Those who humble themselves before God can bring and find restoration. And the restoration that Jesus promises, saw this fulfilled in Revelation. It is the final restoration and the reconciliation of all things in Jesus. There's the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever it is that you have lost in this world, Whatever it is that has been stolen from you, whether possessions, your health, your sanity, your peace, whatever it is that we have lost, we don't have to fight to get it back. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to scheme. What we can do is we can just humble ourselves before God and wait. Because God will restore all that the enemy has stolen. He will restore all that you have lost, all that sin has taken away, and all that the locusts have eaten. And he promises one day to restore our health and new glorified bodies, to restore our minds, so we can live in a world that doesn't have intrusive thoughts or depression and darkness no more. He will restore our memories and the joy that we may have had long ago as a child and simple things. Watching Quinn just be happy just to clap. All these things can be ours if we humble ourselves. Because the day is coming. And if we want to find restoration, we have to be intentional. We need to make a plan. We need daily habits that are helping us seek after God. We need to be humble enough to admit, hey, I'm not just going to actually become humble and seek the Lord on my own. I'm going to have to actually put some work and some effort into it. And if we do that, this is how the final day can be a day of hope instead of wrath. If we humble ourselves, it will be a day of joy and restoration. But it can only be a day of hope if we humble ourselves now before it's too late. Our second point is that if you refuse to humble yourself before God, you will be desolated. Refuse to humble yourself before God and be desolated. We have to choose to humble ourselves, because if we don't, we will get humbled. Our pride will lead to a very great fall. And this is what Zephaniah is saying. This is what will come to all the nations around Israel. In verse 8, I've heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, made boasts against their territory. See, the enemy of God's people, they are taunting and they were reviling and mocking, spitting on God and his people. They're speaking with hate towards one another. And one thing that we need to see is the way that God judges his people and the way that God judges other nations and the prophets particularly is actually very different. Other nations usually don't seem to be judged just for their idolatry or their wrong religion, although they will be. It's a sin. It's not that it's okay, but they are primarily by the prophets judged for the way that they treat other people, especially the way that they treat God's people, especially for their pride. One Wednesday night, we might spend more time going into this, but what we see is that instead of hearing the gospel, instead of hearing the word that Israel is proclaiming or should have been proclaiming and humbling themselves and coming to find God, they taunt and they mock and they persecute and they boast and they're prideful. And they made boasts against their territory. Oh, what's that mean? Well, it'd be like saying things like, our country is the best ever. This is the best land. It would be mocking other places. It would be speaking about other places and as if they are less than. Saying, calling other places, you know, things like a third world country. Other countries are far lower on the totem pole of greatness than us. None of that sounds familiar, I don't think. And so God will judge them for their pride. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste forever. And the remnant of my people will plunder them, and the survivors of my nation will possess them. So Moab and the Ammonites, they will be desolated for their pride. We are told that the country they are so proud of, their strength, their land, they think is awesome, it's going to be judged just like Sodom and Gomorrah were, which have been removed completely from history and you can't find them. There's some significance here, as you may, some of you might remember where Moab and the Ammonites come from. Moab and the Ammonites are descended from Lot and the incident with his two daughters. They fled from Sodom. His daughters did not repent, did not turn to the Lord, even after seeing his judgment in the day of wrath, and instead they gave birth to two more wicked people. And so God promises them, hey, you're going to face that same kind of judgment again. I will turn your land into salt pits just like your matriarch. The land you are so proud of will be a wasteland. No one will want to look at it. No one's going to want to be there. And my people, who are humble, the remnant of them will plunder you. And the survivors of my nation will possess you. They'll steal from you. And we know this actually happened in history. The Moabites were so desolated that history completely forgot them. Many secular scholars who would write and say, the Moabites, that's not an actual people group. There's no evidence they ever existed. Not until the discovery of Amesalite steel in the 1870s did we finally find some archaeological evidence that these people once existed. So what God will do to those who refuse to humble themselves. Verse 10, this will be their lot in return for their pride because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. So why is there punishment? Well, it's because of their pride. They've stood and proclaimed their God. They're the greatest nation on earth. No other nation's anything compared to them. They're bragging and boasting. All we've been chosen, we're the greatest. And so they will be humbled. They will reap what they have sown, and they will get to see what they honestly are. And I love verse 11, just the beginning. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in his place, all the land of the nations. Just that's an incredible phrase. The Lord will be awesome against them. Might be my favorite verse in the whole passage. Because we use the word awesome all the time. Might describe how good that fried egg sandwich was for breakfast, or how awesome that basketball game was last night, or we'll tell our children, wow, you're awesome. And those are all good and true, and it's not like we're misusing those words. But the Bible uses awesome in a very different way than we do today. And the Bible uses awesome in a saying, the essence of God is revealing itself to you in such a way that the only, not just proper response, but the only bodily response anyone will be capable of is standing in awe. Because the incomprehensible God is revealing himself in the fullness of who he is. It stops even enemies, it stops even people who hate God in their very place. And so God will bring this essence, this awesomeness against them. He's going to do something so incredible that even those who have been bragging and boasting about how awesome they are going to see the awesomeness of God. And it will be against them. There would be one thing incredible just to get a glimpse at the backside of God's awesomeness. I don't want to imagine what it would be like to have all of God's awesomeness not just revealed, but against you and opposing you to destroy you. His awesomeness here is not just going to humble them or these nations. He's saying, I'm going to humble all the gods of the earth. So every nation at this point has their own gods. Has their own pantheon of gods. Maybe they have dozens or hundreds of gods. He's saying all of these gods are going to be famished. He's literally saying, I'm going to starve them until they waste away and disappear. Now, obviously there are no actual other gods. There is only our God. However, you know, this could be God referring to the demons who are so often behind these false religions and heresies and other gods and idol worship. God could be literally, Zephaniah saying, yeah, God's going to take and starve them. And that even they one day will bow down before God. He's claiming he will destroy all the rivals to his throne, that every single knee will bow, people in every country, in their place, in all the lands of all of the nations. People from every background, from every language, and every different culture, they will all have to fall down and admit one day that God alone is worthy. Even the most prideful, even the most arrogant will have to bow. What about you? It's kind of humiliating to bow. It's certainly very humbling. There's a reason that we don't do it a lot in our modern American culture. Think of the last time you bowed down to somebody. In your normal life. And why is that? This is just my opinion. I think it's honestly because we're too proud. We don't have to do something like that. Especially if I had to bow down to people, I might have to bow down to some politician I don't like. I might have to bow down to some boss or somebody over me. I don't have to do that. But one day, every single prideful person will physically have to bow down and acknowledge that God alone is God. Verse 12, you also, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. He's talking about other prideful people. You might remember Zephaniah is part Cushite, and he's prophesying against some of his own people. We have another nation. This is a nation to the south, modern-day Ethiopia. They will also be judged for their pride, and they will be slain. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, and he will destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation and a dry waste like the desert. The kingdom of Assyria will be defeated. The great city of Nineveh, we may remember from the book of Jonah, it will no longer be the greatest capital in the ancient Near East. It will no longer be a city that never sleeps, Nike, New York. No longer a place of culture where great art's made like Hollywood, or a place of great music like Nashville. It will be a ghost town and a wasteland. And Assyria, you know, we think of Babylon more often. This is more familiar to us a little bit, even though it's so far removed. But Assyria is one of the most evil empires ever in human history. This is just objectively. Even secular historians will tell you that they were the most violent and brutal for how they treated the people that they conquered and how they treated their enemies. They used terror and violence as a part of just their national policy to make sure that everybody is afraid of the Assyrians and that everyone knows, don't you fight us, don't you try and revolt against us, you just go ahead and quit right now. Because otherwise, this is what's going to happen. There's a lot of violent examples I could give you. I'll just give you one small one. There's one Assyrian king. He conquered a city. And they always did this. If cities dared to fight them, did something to them. This one, he cut the feet off of every single man in the city and turned every single child in the city into a eunuch. Again, that's a minor incident. And so this is who God is going to punish. This great empire that they've built through fear and tyranny and terror, that they're proud of how strong it is. They've conquered and no one can beat us, and they know not even to try. God says, you'll be a wasteland. 14, herds will lie down in your midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog will lodge in their capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window and devastation on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is a very colorful image. He's saying that that great and proud city, that proud empire, claimed to be the rulers of the world, the greatest nation on earth, that is going to be a place just for the desert and for wildlife. It'll be like ruins you might stumble over in the woods. The great thresholds of their temples, their holiest places, their greatest buildings they have ever built will all be torn down and forgotten. Now, why is it mentioned an owl and a hedgehog? You may notice it has a little footnote on there. We don't know exactly who these animals are. They're just, owl and hedgehog are just guesses. But the main thing that we do know is these are some kind of desert animals. So just maybe you like hedgehogs and think, oh, that's cute. That sounds nice. Listening to this, they wouldn't have thought, oh, that sounds cute. That sounds lovely. It's like, ooh, this sounds awful. Because these are also unclean animals. Their presence here in the city isn't a blessing, it's the realization of the curse. It is that their once proud city is now the home of buzzards and coyotes, lizards and wildlife. Picture like a ghost town. Caron country is full of these places, places that used to be big. You can think of ghost towns in Oklahoma, used to be booming and thriving because of oil, and the oil dries up, and then the town just disappears. Or other towns where, you know, they were big, thriving metropolis, but then the railroad came 10 miles the other way, and so that town disappeared. Everybody moved somewhere else. You can picture cities in, like, apocalypse movies, the way they're devastated and ruined and fallen apart. Yeah, that's what God is saying he's going to do here to this city. And it's what he promises for the proud. In 15, the exultant city that lives securely said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts, and everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes her fist. This is not just talking about Nineveh or the Assyrian city. It really means all of them. One thing you need to understand is that each of these places that has been mentioned in Zephaniah are surrounding Judah and surrounding God's people. And they're actually, it's like he's going in a compass all the way around because they're in all the different directions, east and north and west and south. God's not just saying, okay, it's only these four people. It is his way of saying the day of wrath is going to come for all of these people. Like a modern day, if this was being written to our country, it would say it's going to come for China, North Korea to the east, and Russia to the west, and Mexico to the south, and Canada to the north, and one day it's going to come here too. Saying every single place is going to be judged. It'll be judgment for anyone who says in their heart, I am, and there's no one else. I think part of this is at least alluding to claiming that we are like God, claiming to be the I am, which only Jesus and God are. But it's also the idea that we are first and we are best and everybody else is beneath us. If we don't humble ourselves before God, we will be humbled. These great nations that we're so proud are going to get tossed into the dustbin of history, only known and thought of by history nerds who read books nobody cares about. Only the kingdom of God will remain. If we refuse to humble ourselves, this is what will happen to us. But the good news is there is grace for sinners. And the only prerequisite for the gospel, for finding salvation, for finding restoration, is we have to acknowledge that we need it and that we can't earn it. And that only Jesus can give it to us. And when we see people who are arrogant, we get angry. We want to show them up. We want to humble them. Or if we don't humble them, we want somebody else to humble them and put them in their place. All of us feel that way. It's a lot of the times I watch sports teams. There's people, I'm not really watching to hope somebody wins. I'm just hoping these people lose. This person's arrogant. I want to see them. I hope he throws 20 interceptions and cries. Woohoo. Just an example. Yeah, that's a random example. I don't know where that comes from. But that's how we feel when we see people who are prideful. That's how I feel. How does Jesus feel when he sees people who are prideful? And what did Jesus do? How did he act when we were full of pride and sin? He doesn't smack us around. Definitely doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, what God did is he humbled himself. That the God who does not need to, shouldn't have to humble himself at all, because he, above everyone, is worthy of all honor and glory and worship and adoration forever. And we should all be groveling on our knees, and that would be good and right and just and wrong. And we couldn't say a complaint if we saw him in his awesomeness. And yet that God, as we just celebrated and thought about, came and was willing to be born as a baby. The God of all creation, who fashioned you in your mother's womb, was willing to put on flesh and to be an infant. He humbled himself to have to slow down and grow up. He humbled himself to have to be nursed, to let his creation care for him and change his diaper. And Jesus came in humility. He didn't come to a rich family in a palace. He came and was poor, and he humbled himself and was willing to work a manual labor job as a carpenter for 30 years in obscurity. And then his whole ministry was just spent serving. Humbled himself to touch the unclean and the lepers, to heal the sick, to spend his time with children and the overlooked and people nobody wanted anything to do with. And most of all, what Jesus did is he humbled himself even to the point of death, even to the cross. If any of us had to die for somebody, we would pick a whole lot of other things before we got to cross. And yet that is what God humbled himself and is willing to do. That he let us murder him. There's a lot of times I wrestle with my kids and I let them win. I'm letting them win. They can't beat me. Maybe one day they can, but not yet. And so there are times they do something, that actually really hurt me. Now, okay, playtime's done. And I throw them around, and that's it. God and Jesus did not do that. He had to humble himself every moment for every single nail that they pierced in his body, for every single crack of the whip on his back, for every single drop of blood that spilled out of his body. He had to humble himself and allow to happen. At any moment, he could have stopped it. And he didn't. And he humbled himself. Why? So that we, who are sinful and prideful and a mess, could be forgiven and restored and renewed, adopted as his children, and exalted and raised with him to go and reign alongside Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. None of that do we deserve. That's how Jesus acts when he sees people who are prideful. That's the kind of humility that he shows. Let us humble ourselves like Jesus. Let us be like Jesus so that we may be restored. And that one day, through the blood of Jesus, we can be exalted. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your humility. I thank you for your mercy. Lord, that you came to have a body like us. You were willing to live with us. You were willing to be spit on, to be mocked, to be reviled, and to be killed, to be buried in the dirt and in a tomb. All these things that are so unworthy of you. And that you did this for us. Lord, would you help us in our pride and in our arrogance, in the moments that we think I am and no one else is and we're the greatest ever, would you remind us of who the I am is? Remind us of who the greatest is and remind us of what you, having all the power, knowing the whole world is in your hands, did as you bent down to wash your disciples' disgusting feet. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Would the love that you have shown us transform our hearts? And would you help us to be more like Jesus by making us more humble? Because we can't do it without you. And we pray this in your holy and very precious, precious name. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time? Reminder, our discipleship class is taking place down the hall right after service. I just want you to hear this blessing from the Lord. May Jesus, who is able, keep you from stumbling, and will he present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to him be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.